Well, thank you once again for the privilege of sharing with you. Last time I was here, of course, Paul hadn't begun his ministry. So much has happened here at Netley since. I got very much that things have been very encouraging and wonderful with beginning a new ministry when you have the support of the Lord's people, and particularly the prayers of the Lord's people. However confident a minister may appear, don't be fooled. We're very human. And we easily get discouraged. We need prayer. We need encouragement. We need to know that folks are with us and seeking the mind of Christ together. I'm quite sure that Paul and his family will feel that very much, but I do know that we've welcomed them. Pray that in the years to come will be tremendous blessing and confirmation from God on the ministry and the leadership that God provides. What about this evening? Perhaps something a little bit different. The whole question of Christianity being uncomfortable. I was listening the other day to a little portrait on the radio, just one of these short portraits, of this man, Nick Davis, who I knew nothing about, a little profile. He's the news reporter, the journalist in the Guardian newspaper who exposed this whole question, the Murdoch situation, the phone tapping and so on. He's obviously well known in the world of media and news, but I knew little or nothing of him. The comment was made, he obviously highly respected, probably the most highly respected journalist in this country. The point was made, though he's so highly respected, because of his rigor and integrity concerning the truth, that he will not bend the truth. He will stick to the facts, and he will not embellish them. And because of his rigor and integrity, it was said that people who work with him, though they highly respect him, they find him a little uncomfortable because he is so, so upright, so straight, so honest, so committed to the truth. A little uncomfortable. I can't really think of a better introduction to what I want to share with you this evening. We live in a world that wants to be comfortable. It's one of the in words, isn't it? Almost anything can be justified, providing I'm comfortable with it. And it's amazing, horrendous things that people do in their lives, their homes, their family life, all kinds of things. Ah, they say, but I'm comfortable with it. Equals, it's all right then. Whatever people are comfortable with is acceptable. That is, that life is comfortable and keeps people within their so-called comfort zone. And we Christians, of course, don't hold with this. But the influence of the world is pervasive and seductive. And today we Western Christians are in serious danger of being, yes, far too comfortable, aren't we? True Christianity takes us right out of our comfort zone. So I want to consider three things in the light of Jacob's experience at Peniel, which Mike read for us just now. First of all, God is not comfortable. Secondly, Christianity is not comfortable. And thirdly, and primarily, prayer is not comfortable. First of all, God himself is not comfortable. What we have here is really quite shocking when you actually look at what the Bible tells us. The Bible describes here that God actually, in the form of the angel of the covenant, God actually engages with Jacob in a way that he actually attacks him and wrestles with him. Jacob is not the antagonist. He doesn't begin the scrap, as it were. God does. I just quickly read a couple of times, quote from Tim Chester, a very helpful book on prayer. The story reveals an important dimension to our relationship with God that our sentimental age often fails to see. God is dangerous. He is the aggressor. In the narrative, he's not comfortable to have around. Yet in the struggle with God, our relationship with him grows, and our faith is immeasurably deepened. Calvin says, we should think of all the servants of God in this world as wrestlers. He says, God himself, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. This, though at first sight it may seem absurd, experience and reason teaches us is true. Just a quote once more from Tim Chester. This is no comfortable God. What makes the story so enigmatic is the tension between God blessing Jacob while he attacks him. Jacob has to learn that God is more dangerous than man. Jacob is running from Laban. Of course, we know that. Jacob fears what Esau might do to him. Esau is coming with 400 men. That was really frightening, Jacob. But the one who is really to be feared is God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Yes, there are other things, but the one truly to fear is God himself, one who can cast body and soul into hell. God does surprising things. In conversion, I don't know about your conversion, but mine is still very, very vivid. I was a young man in my 20s. I'd been working on the farm and my own business and so on as well for a number of years. I wasn't a boy. I wasn't a child. I was a mature man with experience of life. And then God stepped into my life out of the blue from my perspective. And he totally disrupted and totally disturbed my life to a point where those around me thought I was ill. And a number of things happened over a period of weeks and months, which completely changed the whole course of my life. It was extremely disturbing and upsetting and life-changing and painful experience. But out of it, God brought his wonderful grace in conversion. I was talking to an experienced minister just a couple of days ago, and he was talking about experience he had of God after he'd been a minister for many years. And the Lord handled him and dealt with him and opened his eyes to things in his life. And again, he spoke of how troubling and how disturbing and how painful it was. Over a period of weeks, God dealt with him and deepened his experience, his walk with God. In times of revival, God can at times come and disrupt the whole life of a community. Occasions when people have been unable to go to work, when businesses come to a standstill, God disturbs, God disrupts, he does surprising things. God hasn't made this world a trouble-free, pain-free kindergarten for his children. Jesus said, in the world you'll have trouble. Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That, of course, needs explaining. Not in this company, but you have to be careful how you use that verse. The psalmist reminds us, when the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous to do, especially if it's God himself who's shaking the foundations? Surely, looking at our national life, indeed the Western culture at the moment, we've been listening to the news in the last few days, surely God is shaking our arrogant, complacent Western culture. It's turned its back upon our Christian heritage, and not only our nation and nations like us, but the very church. The challenges which the Christian church is facing at the moment, surely shaking even the church to its foundations. How are we going to rise to the challenge of the 21st century to bring the gospel to this unbelieving generation? God is a holy God who hates and punishes sin, a God who afflicts the comfortable but comforts the afflicted, a God who saves sinners, even the very worst, but condemns the respectable, the self-righteous, and the complacent. Our neat and tidy theology would try to explain God. Particularly danger, I think, for Reformed Christians, to put God, as it were, into a neat little Reformed box. But he always surprises us. He's always liable to break out of the neat little box that we want to tie him into. He's a God who both fascinates and attracts us, while at the same time he frightens and repels us. He created hell for his enemies, yet goes into the deepest, darkest hell himself in order to save us. His holiness and purity, his goodness, is disturbing and exposing and convicting. His demands are threatening. But then he points to the cross, where all his demands were fulfilled perfectly and gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his blazing glory, his majestic holiness, his unfathomable wisdom, his unlimited power, his superhuman love, which makes him God and moves us to worship him and to adore him. Because he is different from us. But he's not comfortable. Remember Isaiah? He went into the temple when the king, the national king, had died. And Isaiah went into the temple in chapter 6, we're told. And he saw the king of kings. When he saw a majestic display of God's glory, he cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the king." not a comfortable God. Peter, when he'd been fishing and caught nothing, and then the Lord said, cast your net the other side, and then he saw the majestic power of divinity and cried out, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man of God. John on the island of Patmos, when the Lord came to him, he fell before him as a dead man, even though they'd been close friends for 3 years, remember. John was in Jesus' presence every day, day and night, for 3 years. You get to know somebody pretty well in 3 years, every day. And yet when the glorified Lord came to John, he was on his face like a dead man. Not a comfortable companion. I think C.S. Lewis really got to the heart of it, didn't you? Remember the famous passage in Narnia, the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. And question is raised, isn't it? I have the quote here. When the children see this huge lion, this awesome lion, and characters in the book, Mr. Beaver, I think, says, the children say, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He isn't comfortable. But he's good. And as with Jacob, God may step into our lives at any moment along our Christian pilgrimage. And he may disturb us. And he may challenge us afresh. And he may open our eyes to things we'd rather sweep under the carpet. He may challenge us afresh concerning our call. Again and again I've seen over the years, the Lord come and touch people in middle life. The years of Christian experience. And as with Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to them a second time and opens up a whole new experience of God, of ministry, of service, disrupting and challenging us. In the Gospels, we see the disciples portrayed in all their frail humanity, warts and all, don't we? And Jesus exposing and correcting it all. He's an uncomfortable companion again and again with the disciples, but he was always for their good. It is shocking that God attacks Jacob, but it was in order to bless him and to mature him. God is uncomfortable to those he wants to bless. Friends, when I say I hope God is disturbing you, I don't mean that unkindly. I hope you find him an uncomfortable companion. It means he's still dealing with you. His hand is still upon you. There's much more to open up in your life. God himself is uncomfortable. Then, of course, the Christian life is uncomfortable. Jacob was returning home and looking for a quiet life after years of strife and of rivalry. First of all, of course, with Esau. The difficulty he had with Esau, eventually he had to, having robbed him, as it were, of a double blessing, he had to get out quick with the cooperation of his mother. The whole relationship there with mother and father was very strained, deceiving his father. And then, of course, his brother turned upon him, reacted. Isn't surprising? He had to get away from his brother very quickly. And then, of course, Laban, those years with Laban, that battle of wit and of cunning and of deceit. And in all of this, he'd had to struggle. But he had to face an even greater struggle with God himself. He was looking for a quiet life. He didn't find it when God came to meet with him. Just a quote from John Piper. Insulated Western Christianity is waking from the dream world, but being a Christian is normal or safe. More and more true Christianity is becoming what it was at the beginning, foolish and dangerous. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. The hour is coming, said Jesus, when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. We rather comfortable Western Christians don't think much in those terms, do we? Scripture tells us that we've been given a suit of armor. I think sometimes when we read it, why do I need this? Why do I need such an elaborate suit of armor? Going about netly, going to do my shopping and going to whatever it is I do. Why do I need a suit of armor like this? Isn't the scripture exaggerating things? My friend, we're called to be in a constant battle. And we need to wake up to spiritual warfare. We're pilgrims on a journey through hostile territory. You know, the great cry in the Old Testament, to your tents, O Israel. We're not to put our roots down too deep in this world. Heaven is our home. We're only passing through. The Christian life is not designed for permanence or ease or comfort, but for salvation, for pilgrimage, for growth, for maturity, for service. Of course, as Christians, of course we're privileged to have God as our Father, to enjoy forgiveness. How wonderful. To enjoy acceptance and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the most privileged people in the world to have such a Father, to know fellowship in the Holy Spirit, to know the blessings of God. Wonderfully privileged. But my friends, Christianity is not escapism from troubles, from the trials of life. The New Testament is full of athletic pictures and words. We're fighting a good fight. We're running a race. We're keeping the faith. The Olympics in Athens are the picture are really behind all of this. Today, perhaps our greatest challenge, requiring all our effort, is to uphold God-revealed truths in an unbelieving world, to maintain faithfulness to Christ and to His church, and to major on the gospel, and by His grace to keep finding ways to bring this good news to perishing souls all around us, and to refuse to be complacent about it, to seek God's help and wisdom and grace to open effectual doors, that despite the unbelief of the world around us and the hardness of heart of most people today and the blindness and ignorance about spiritual things, we will be determined as God's soldiers to seek to find a way to bridge the gap and to reach men and women and young people who are going to hell, to reach them with the good news. Friends, that's a huge challenge. It is not comfortable. But we've got to do it. We've got to find a way by God's grace to get this gospel out to perishing souls around us. It is a huge, huge challenge. And in this fast-changing world, to engage with it. Gospel is all about change. It said, isn't it? Sort of classic statement. Reformed, yet always reforming. It's not the status quo. It's not just to remain still. God is not finished with us. God still has us on the potter's wheel. Dear friend of mine, Peter Brumby, known all over the country, is a godly man. He's now with the Lord. But he was staying at a hotel once, and he described that they were working structural changes on this hotel. And there was a big notice saying, still under reconstruction. Please be patient. Friends, every one of us, if we're walking with the Lord, we're still under reconstruction. There's more to be done in us. As long as there's sin and imperfection in our lives, God will be a disturbing and a challenging and an uncomfortable God to us. And that's good for us. Jacob found his encounters with God, and this encounter particularly with God, far more challenging with all his encounters with his parents, with Esau, with Laban, with men. However formidable those were, his encounter with Almighty God was the most disturbing and challenging of all. God is not a comfortable God. The Christian life is not a comfortable life. First of all, and primarily I want to say tonight, prayer is not comfortable. Jacob is engaged in a whole night of wrestling with God, which caused him not just severe exhaustion, but physical injury. He limped, probably, for the rest of his life. And finally, in desperation, remember, he had to cling on, refusing to let go, in order that he might receive God's blessing, despite the cost of it. And this, of course, was God's purpose, wasn't it? In the whole encounter, God wasn't against Jacob, he was for him. And he wanted to bless him. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose all along. But Jacob had to be brought to that realization and to long for that lesson and to cling on and to wrestle for it. The most important thing of all. Is this how we think of prayer? Is this how you think of prayer? Serious. Wrestling with God. This is not the only mention of wrestling, of course. Colossians 4 verse 12. Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. And the New Testament underlining this. So much of the teaching in the Bible about prayer is anything but comfortable. Hebrews 5 verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prayer involved a huge struggle for Jesus, which caused him to physically sweat blood. There is a medical explanation for that, I understand. But a person to literally sweat blood has got to be under some intense pressure. In Mark 9, we have the account of the Lord Jesus with the three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they come down from the mountain, they come to the rest of the disciples who are seeking to deliver a boy who's been demon-possessed and in terrible, terrible straits. And the father there grieving over his son and asking the other disciples to set him free, to make him whole, to make him well. And they're unable to do it. And they ask Jesus why. Why were they unable to set this little boy free from his evil power? And Jesus replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. I remember Dr. Hal Jones, preached a tremendous sermon on that verse. This kind can come out only by prayer, by great effort and perseverance and serious engagement with God. Is this how we think of prayer, friends, today? Jesus described prayer as moving mountains, a bold enterprise, and needing to exercise sufficient faith in order to do so. According to Jesus, believing God, as it were, for the humanly impossible is conditional for our prayers to be answered. Our faith, of course, is not in the amount of faith we can generate, but in the character of God, who in grace loves to answer the prayers of his children. But do we have such faith in the character, in the promises of God? Are we exercising such faith in God today? All this takes us right out of our comfort zone. Martin Luther said, prayer is the hardest work of all, a labor above all labors, since he who prays must wage a mighty warfare against the doubt and murmuring we feel within us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that nothing in the Christian life that we do is harder than prayer. In Isaiah 62, particularly verse 6 and 7, God commands those who pray, the picture of walls of Jerusalem, the broken walls of Jerusalem, and watchmen set up on the walls. And there the Lord says through his servant Isaiah, like watchmen, pray day and night. What's the thing about watchmen? Watchmen are to stick to the post. Under any, every circumstances, a watchman must not leave his post. God commands those who pray to be watchmen who do not leave our post. Stick to the post of prayer. To pray day and night, God says, never be silent. Give yourselves no rest and give God no rest until he answers your prayer. Until he hears and comes and visits you. Jesus reinforces this with his parables of the friend at midnight and the importunate widow with the unjust judge. The message in both of those parables is clear. Prayer is far from easy, it's far from a pushover, but we're to persevere. It will involve a lot of effort and struggle and perseverance and reasoning and argument and holding God to his promises. But regardless of first appearances or difficulties, we are to ask boldly and to go on asking until God gives us what we need and above all what he wants to give us. Because that's the purpose behind it all. He may bring us to a place where he can give us what he wants to give us, where he can do in our lives what he wants to do in our lives, where he can work in our church in the way he wants to work in our church. That's his purpose. That he may lead us on, he may move us forward in a deeper knowledge of himself and a deeper expression of his glory and sharing of the gospel. And friends, sometimes prayer involves extreme danger, doesn't it? Requiring exceptional courage and faith. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, praying for the fire to fall on the sacrifice when he prepared the altar and prepared the sacrifice, when he was surrounded by 900 hostile heathen prophets. And then later, of course, praying for the rain to return to the land after 3.5 years of drought. we read the story. Have you ever asked yourself what would have been the outcome for Elijah if God had not answered his prayer? If God had not answered his prayer, and he'd be left in the hands of those 900 heathen prophets. Friend, I can tell you this, they would not have taken him out for coffee. They wouldn't. Many Christians on the mission field, under persecution, or while evangelizing hostile people, have prayed under similar danger, and seen remarkable answers to prayer. But there's nearly always, you see, an element of danger, an element of daring, an element of adventure in prayer. Most prayer involves questioning. It involves challenging things as they are. Here's the situation in your life, in mine, in the church. God's providence has allowed this to be and brought you to this place where you are as a church or as a family or as an individual. And you're concerned about me. And you're asking God to change it and to move forward in the way that he wants to lead you. This is prayer. You don't just lie down under the situation and say, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You challenge it. You ask God to come and display his glory and change things. Jacob here was in danger of ending this painful encounter without receiving God's blessing. That was a real danger for him. Had he let go of the struggle at that point, he would have gone away with no blessing. But God was in it. And God gave him the grace to go on wrestling until he got the blessing that God wanted to give him. It was costly. It took courage. This was a physical encounter that left him crippled. But he still didn't let go. He was determined to receive all that God had for him. Abraham was concerned about innocent people in Sodom being killed with the guilty. Remember in prayer, he dared to challenge God's justice. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And Lot and his family were allowed to escape before the fire fell. Abraham's prayer was answered. Hannah, you remember, was childless after many years of marriage, but she pleaded with God to change her situation, so much so that old Eli thought she was drunk. But she persevered, and God gave her Samuel. Jonah cried to God from the belly of the fish. What a place to be praying. But he prayed, and God heard him, and God delivered him. Peter was in prison and in danger of execution. The early church prayed, and God miraculously delivered Peter from prison. The friend at midnight was refused bread for his guests, but he kept on asking, and in the end we assume he received what he needed. As Christians, we're convinced that God is the sovereign ruler over all. And so in prayer, we're questioning, we're challenging the way that God has allowed things to be and asking him to change things. For example, you have a loved one in your family, perhaps very, very precious to you. And that loved one is not a Christian. That loved one shows no interest, perhaps maybe even antagonistic to the gospel. And you challenge that situation in prayer and you ask God to have mercy upon them and to save them. Husband, wife, parents, children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, you ask God to come in and to touch their lives and to disrupt their lives and to change them, to save them. Someone is sick. We ask God in mercy and grace to heal them. Someone is struggling with illness and we ask God to give them peace and strength to cope. Friend, the Lord doesn't always answer exactly as we want. Some of you will have read books by Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson Tada, I had the privilege of meeting her personally a few years ago. A very remarkable young woman. You may remember that when she first had that terrible accident, she was led to believe that she would be healed. She would come out of her wheelchair and her body would be healed and she would walk again. But she had to come to terms with the fact that that was not God's will. And what a remarkable change God brought about in her life. The change was not getting her out of the wheelchair. Change was bringing acceptance of the way God had led her and enabling her to have a worldwide ministry of encouraging other Christians. But she was changed. Wonderfully changed. Even though it wasn't walking again. have perhaps a problem at work, at college, or whatever it may be, and you ask God to resolve it. You're becoming too worldly and in danger of backsliding, and you ask God to restore you back and to give you the years which the locusts have eaten, and to restore your joy and your salvation again. People in our town are running into hell at breakneck speed. We cry to God to have mercy and open their blind eyes before it's too late. We're challenging their plight. We're asking God for mercy to change their destiny, to save them. If we are serious and expectant in prayer, there's this element of daring, of adventure, of questioning, of challenging the way things are. And this is exactly what God wants from us, friends. This is why Jesus came. He came to change. He came to save. He came to rescue. He came to deliver. There's a superb example of this in Isaiah 37. King Hezekiah receives a threatening letter from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Sennacherib is intending to invade the land. And Hezekiah, remember, takes the letter from this heathen, godless king, this threatening letter. Hezekiah takes the letter to the temple, and the Bible tells us he spreads it out before the Lord. Now, what's he doing? Is he informing God of something that God doesn't know about? Well, of course he isn't. God already knows that Sennacherib planned to invade the nation. What's he doing? Why is he spreading it out before the Lord? Well, more than one Bible commentator and theologian has made the point. Basically, what Hezekiah is doing, he's provoking God. He's saying, look, Lord, this is the threat of our godless enemy. This is a godless man. Is he going to have advantage over you? Is he going to have greater honor in the land than you? Lord, this is your honor that's at stake. What are you going to do for your great name? He's provoking God to rise up and have an eye to his own honor and his own glory and his own great name. And God responds. Friends, all this is far from comfortable. It's deeply challenging to our faith and determination and our lack of concern for God's glory. I think Dr. Jim Packer hits the nail on the head, really. I could quote from Packer. Packer says that within evangelicalism, a quietest stream of thought about communion with God flows steadily. A sort of quietest stream. He says, in contrast, biblical Christian experience, whatever else it is active battling throughout, inwardly against the flesh, outwardly against the world, and in both against the devil. Awareness and acceptance of the fight is itself a gauge of spiritual authenticity and vitality. God may actually resist us, think of Jacob with God. God may actually resist us when we pray, in order that we in turn may resist and overcome his resistance, and to be led into deeper dependence on him, and greater enrichment from him at the end of the day. God was resisting Jacob, but as he did so, Jacob all the more struggled against him and gained the blessing. In the encounter, Jacob's determination was increased, and his boldness in prayer, as it were, got stronger. Something very profound and important we need to take on board there. What's the result, friends, of our not wrestling? What's the consequence of our not persevering in prayer? Well, our relationship with God remains superficial. And the loss remains loss. Jacob has spent his life seeking blessing. Double blessing from his brother, that really was his brother, but Jacob went after it, didn't he? Double blessing. Spent his life seeking blessing. After his time with Laban, that's what it was all about. Though he'd been seeking blessing, he'd been avoiding God. My friend, can I put that to you this morning, this evening, perhaps as a surprising challenge, as we draw towards the end of this Lord's Day? Could it be that in your mind, in your heart, and for the church, and you're seeking blessing? Could it be that at root, you're avoiding God? The uncomfortable God. The disturbing God. The holy God. The sin-hating God. God who will glorify his own name, his own honor. Only here at Peniel, you see, where Jacob finally came to grips with God and finally wrestled with him during that exhausting night, only here did Jacob have, at last, a deep, profound, life-changing experience of God. Often our relationship with God involves, yes, struggle. Sometimes it's a struggle with temptation, with circumstances, with ourselves. But sometimes, friends, our struggle is with God himself. God gives us this struggle to refine our faith and to deepen our relationship with him. God wants us to cling to him, like Jacob, holding out for blessing. The theologian P.T. Forsyth said, "Too ready acceptance of a situation as his will often means feebleness and sloth." Feebleness and sloth. In other words, God wants us to engage with him, to question and to challenge and to wrestle with him, to take up arms and like Job 23, to state our case before him and fill our mouth with argument. Is that how we pray, friend? Is that how we long to pray? To state our case before him and fill our mouth with argument, biblical arguments, to search out the promises of God in the scripture and bring his own word before him and say, "Lord, this is your own word. These are your own promises. Therefore, honor your word. Your honor is at stake. Glorify your name by keeping your own word and honoring your own promises." Friends, are we not lacking in this kind of biblical prayer today? Many of our forefathers would have taken this for granted. People have mentioned a number of times a situation years ago. I wasn't there personally, but I heard about it. The Bala Ministers' Conference in North Wales, in the days when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to chair the prayer meetings. And many of us who came from England, although we loved the ministry and the fellowship, primarily I think we went for the prayer. The prayer meetings were really quite wonderful. You get 100 Welshmen praying together, and a few Englishmen as well. We touched heaven on many occasions, I can tell you. But on this particular occasion, so I'm told, Dr. Lloyd-Jones stopped the prayer meeting. The 100 or 120 ministers praying. He stopped the prayer meeting. He said, I'm told, "Gentlemen, you're praying like men on holiday." Doesn't that challenge us? Aren't we praying like men and women on holiday very often? Derek Swan said, "There's too much of the playground and not enough of the battlefield about our praying today." My friends, serious prayer is not comfortable. God is calling us to demanding, challenging prayer. The need today is urgent, it's desperate. And this is the challenge we must all face. Is it not true? Our attitude to prayer is altogether too laid back, too casual, too half-hearted. We lack that commitment, that consistency, that urgency. Friends, we're not desperate enough for God to come back to us again. I believe I can say I have known what it is to be a praying Christian. My friend, I'm not boasting. I believe I can say in all honesty, I do know what it is to be a praying Christian. My question is this: am I a praying Christian today? And I'm sure there are many people in this congregation this evening who also have known what it is to be praying Christian. And I put the same question to you. But are you a praying Christian today? Are you? Our need is urgent. Demands action. Friend Stuart Olliott, highly respected, particularly in Wales, but beyond. Stuart Olliott, I was told the other day, has said, "Some believe, but some are convinced." I guess every one of you believes what I'm saying tonight is true. I guess you do. The question is, are you convinced? Are you convinced? It's no good waiting for others. Everyone must see this as our own responsibility before God. This issue won't go away, friends, because the uncomfortable God will not go away. God is looking for a response from each one of us. What is our response going to be? Are you going to cling on to your comfort zone? Or are you going to be like Spurgeon's people were years ago? Let me close with this passage many of you will be familiar with. Spurgeon said, "When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once, we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. I always give God all the glory, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. Everyone appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession, and soon the blessing came upon us in such abundance that we had no room to receive it. Friends, are we going to cling to our comfort zone, or are we going to wrestle with God like that? God is not comfortable. The Christian life is not comfortable. And prayer is certainly not comfortable. But there's no greater work than storming the celestial city in prayer and seeing God opening the windows of heaven with his blessing. He is no comfortable God, but there's no greater comfort in the world than truly knowing him and serving him. May God help us.